take this great passage, which is not parenthetical to what Paul is writing, but very much a part of this book and important for us to understand, and I pray that you will apply this truth in our lives, that we may go forth from here as changed individuals a little further down that road to conformity to the image of Christ, which is your goal for each one of our lives. So weed out that which is unholy, that which is unrighteous, that which is not of you from each of our lives, and put in its place that which is of you, that which is righteous, that which is holy. I pray that you'll speak to each one of us as individuals. May you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This passage of Scripture will undoubtedly generate more fan mail. And I suggest that you send it to the Way Out Chapel, Box 1, Luckenbach, Texas. I heard about a pastor who last week stood in his pulpit and said, because I had 10 points to my message last week, my message this week will be pointless. Well, perhaps you are wondering, what is the point that Paul is trying to make in these verses? Are we simply to see this as filler in this book that we've been studying, as sort of a parenthetical digression on the part of Paul that really does not add anything to these great doctrines that Paul is treating in the book of Corinthians? Is it relevant to where we live? I would like to suggest this morning in prefacing my message that we understand that what Paul is saying here is essential to our Christian life. And I think many of the Bible commentators even seem to miss the point that Paul is making in chapters 13 and 14. We spent 3 weeks on this great chapter of love. Chapter 13. We looked at love. We tried to analyze it as Paul does. And we saw how this love is eternal, that love is the greatest motivator that humanity has ever known. History bears witness to this truth. If you want to change the lives of those around you, if you want to change your spouse, if you want to change your children, if you want to change those with whom you work, you will change them by love. You will motivate them by love. It is the greatest motivator that God has ever given to man. And this kind of love comes from God. It's that agape love, that love that emanates from God and flows through us and simply overflows and spills out in the lives of those around us. On the other hand, if you want to destroy people, if you want to destroy those around you, if you want to destroy your spouse and your family and your friends, you will do it by the absence of love in your life. Past couple of weeks, I did a considerable amount of reading, as I like to do when we're gone, and one of the books that I reread is the book In His Image, written by Dr. Paul Brandt, a medical doctor, with a colleague of his, Philip Yancey, a rather well-known writer in our day. And I highly recommend this book to all of you, but especially to you in the field of medicine, because the analogies that he draws between the human body and the body of Christ and the individual are incredible. The spiritual truths and application are simply superb in that book. But in one of the chapters, he mentions an elderly hand surgeon who was operating in the Midwest, had his practice there. He was extremely well known throughout the Midwest. He was getting up in years, and he recognized it was now time that he take on a couple of younger colleagues and train them in the field of hand surgery. And so he began to work with them. But this old man simply never found the surgery of these younger colleagues of his to measure up to his desires. He always found something with which he could carp and find fault, and either their incisions were too long, or the surgery took too long, or something else. But he never really gave these two young surgeons any positive encouragement, along with just the criticism that is necessary in that kind of a practice. And the stress upon the lives of these young surgeons, accompanied with a lack of encouragement from their older colleague, this master surgeon, finally took its toll on these two young upstarts. 10 years later, when Dr. Brandt returned to that hospital in the Midwest, he immediately inquired about these two surgeons who seemed to have a tremendous future before them by the name of Bates and Morris. And he was amazed and dismayed to discover that these two young surgeons were not only no longer practicing, but they were both dead. One had died of a stroke, which paralyzed him. He was unable to speak for several months before he died. The other died of apoplexy, a hemorrhage, and both had been in perfect health before going to work for that tough, old, demanding surgeon. You know, we that are in the ministry see this kind of thing happening around us all of the time, where lack of love is destroying those in the home. Lack of love is destroying those at work. Lack of love is destroying those out in society, where people need that positive, loving encouragement and support that comes from those who are close to them. And I think before we go any further in our study, we need to ask ourselves, how is my life impacting those around me? Does my family sense my love, my warmth, and my acceptance? Are they being motivated by my love and my response to them? Or, on the other hand, am I driving them to destruction by my lack of love? For some of us, these questions are very, very painful. What about the people in church, those with whom I work, those who work with me, those who work in the Sunday school class where I do, or those who work in various phases of the ministry of this church with me? How am I impacting their life? Am I always criticizing them? Am I always finding fault with them? Or are they being motivated by the love that's coming forth from my life? That's why Paul says in chapter 14, verse 1, you Corinthians, you've missed the boat. Pursue love. That's what edifies. That's what builds up. That is the greatest motivator of man, and it's basic to change in human behavior. It is permanent. It is eternal. Nothing can even come close to love. That's why he says, pursue it. As a hunter pursues an animal, pursue it. Now, the second great motivator to change, and that brings us into this passage, permanent change, is the Word of God. If we really want to bring about change in the lives of people, love is necessary, but it's not all comprehensive. It takes more than love. It takes the truth of God's Word. So it's love accompanied by truth that ultimately changes human behavior. And that's why when we look in our society today and we see literally the very foundations of our country being destroyed beneath us, it's for lack of love. It's for lack of truth. God's truth in the lives of people. If we want to change a society, if we want to change those around us, then we must be men of love and we must be men of truth. That's why Paul says, prophecy. Prophesy above all others. That's the gift. And we'll look at what that is in a moment. It was Dr. Joe Aldrich who wrote the book Lifestyle Evangelism, and he was here at Wayside a number of years ago when we were still in our old location. But in that book, he made one of those unforgettable statements. Once you've heard it, you can never forget it. And it goes like this. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. The problem in our society today is that for many of us, we're getting the cart before the horse. We're trying to proclaim the Word of God without really showing that we really care about people. that we care about our neighbors. And I think that's why Paul puts this marvelous discourse on love prior to the importance of prophesying. Now, what did he mean by the gift of prophesying? When we were in chapter 12, we saw that prophesying is one of the gifts that God has given to the church and to individuals. And there we define the gift of prophesying as telling forth the Word of God. It's not so much foretelling future events, though that's part of it. But in reality, it's far more comprehensive than that. It is telling forth the Word of God to one another, proclaiming the Word of God. The word is actually a Greek compound word, which means that it's got two parts to it. The word pro, the first part of prophesying is pro, that is forth or for. And then phatia means to speak. So it simply means, literally, in its simplest dimensions, it means to speak forth the Word of God. To illuminate the Word of God, to cause the Word of God to shine, to put it in a format that people can understand and apply it in their lives. Paul says that's what will edify and build up the individual and edify and build up the body of Christ. I think the closest thing that comes to the gift of prophesying today is the very thing that I am doing every Sunday morning, right now at this very moment. The very thing that your Sunday school teachers just did at the first hour, we'll do again at the second hour following this service, that is taking the Word of God, verse by verse, explaining it, and then applying it in such a way that we can understand and our lives can be changed by that Word. This is what is needed to really produce permanent change and lasting change in the lives of people. Love and the truth of God's Word. It happens here on Sunday morning. It happens in Bible study fellowship. It happens in small groups, home Bible studies, growth groups, as we like to refer to them. I've had so many people over the years who have told me that the real impetus for their spiritual growth as they look back over their lives was when they participated in a small group, because they were forced to become accountable. They were forced to get into the Word of God on a regular daily basis, and that Word ultimately had its impact in their lives and forever changed their lives, the way they look at people, the way they look at things, and the way they look at death and future. That's what God's interested in, seeing change in our lives. And it comes about through love and truth. I heard about a little boy who was discussing in health class with his grandma, who frequently kidded that she was 39 and holding. The little boy asked a rather startling question. Our grandson fortunately hasn't got to this age yet where he can put together a whole sentence, but I'm sure that's coming shortly. But he said, "Grandma, have you been through your metamorphosis yet?" I would like to ask you a question. Have you been through your metamorphosis yet? God is interested in that happening in our lives, and it happens through the Word. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." There is the same word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. Be ye transformed. Become a changed person inwardly by the renewing of the mind. How do we renew the mind? Through the Word of God. As we're daily, weekly, monthly, yearly in this book, we begin to take on the mind of God. We begin to understand the mind of God. We begin to think God thoughts. We begin to see the world. We begin to see people. We begin to see values as God sees them. Oh, I love that verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where Paul at the end of that marvelous discourse there, going back to the Old Testament and the law, and now how we can look at God, how we can have God for ourselves, and we can approach Him. He says, "We all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror." What is the mirror? The Word of God. "Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And there he uses that same word again, metamorphosis. As we behold God and the glory of God through His Word, we become like Him. We become changed individuals. We go through that metamorphosis. And so Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, his very last message to them, and they knew this would be his last message, what does he do? He says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, edify you, and give you an inheritance among the saints." That's what's important. The word. Prophesying. Paul says, not tongues, but prophesying the word. Along with that, consider 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And that's what our lives are to be once we become Christians, filled with good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What is it that equips us for good works? It is the word of God. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. Now you cannot read the sports page without being aware of the fact that we are entering into that time of the year known as football season. And all of the coaches are in the process of preparing their teams. They're drilling them. They're having them hit upon one another. They are lifting weights. They're doing everything that they can to build toughness into these men. Why? In order that they will be able to compete once the season begins. How can we be filled with good works? How can that be characteristic of our life? It's by understanding the Word of God so that we know what good works are. And it's God's Word that equips us for that. Now looking back in our text, and that was not parenthetical to this text either, by the way, because that's everything Paul has to say here is about the superiority of proclaiming, prophesying, speaking forth the word of God over tongues. Since the Corinthians were holding tongues in such high regard. In verse 2, Paul says, others cannot prophesy from one speaking in tongues. God will understand him. But he says, on the other hand, the person himself, the whole purpose and gifts, you see, according to Acts chapter 2, was given in order that men might praise God in intelligent human languages, languages that others who were there and unbelievers would understand that God was now doing a new work. And we're going to cover that next week in more detail. But that was the miraculous part of it. They were speaking in languages that they had themselves not learned. And yet those who were there were seeing these men praising God in these known languages. But tongues are never going to influence the other believers or the church in a positive way. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. It will not build them up. It will not edify them because they are directed toward God and not toward man. And in my past, I've been in services where I've heard somebody speak in tongues and then somebody stood up to interpret that. And it was a message that was given to the church. And I know immediately that it's phony when I hear that. Why? Because that was never the purpose of tongues. It was a praise, an opportunity for man to praise God in an intelligent language, in a foreign language. Unbelievers who would hear them speaking in their language would then realize that God was doing a new work among these Galileans, ultimately among the Gentiles. And we're going to see that more next week. I get mail on a fairly regular basis from many of you, and for many of you it's encouragement, real encouragement. You share how God has used the Word in your life to change you from what you once were. Recently I had the joy of reading many of the testimonies, in fact all of the testimonies of the newest class of new members that have come into the church. I think we had about 19, and I believe there's about 40 that are joining this next time. If you'd like to join, just let the church know, let the elders know, and put it on a response slip or whatever. But I was so encouraged because at least half of that class, these adults, indicated that their lives were changed and the great spiritual motivation in their life was Bible study fellowship. Because they began to think as God thinks, as he understood the Word of God. And that's what it will do. And that's why Paul says when you get up to preach, he said, you proclaim it in a way the people can understand, in a language the people understand. Otherwise, what good will it do? You're simply going to exasperate people. And that's what I would do with you if I was to get up here and speak in a language that you didn't understand. Now in verse 5, Paul does not put down the gift of tongues, not at all. The true gift of tongues, because it did have its place. It was a sign gift, which we will see in our next section. But he does elevate the gift of prophesying, because that is what changes lives, and that's what builds up the body of Christ. So then in verses 6 through 12, he develops the superiority of prophesying over tongues even further. Now look at verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? In other words, doing something that you yourselves can understand and benefit from it. Connie and I, in some of our traveling, one of my favorite things, I don't do this often, but every once in a while, you know, you get into a little bit of a silly mood, I would call it. And we'll be in with a bunch of foreigners, whether it's in Japan or Africa or someplace else, and you don't understand anything that anybody else is saying around you. Maybe you're in an elevator. And so I just start speaking gibberishness to Connie to see what the reaction's going to be. You show me, hey, Zima, hi, you come on, what's up? Now, I can tell you that is not a blessing to those people who are listening to me. And I can also assure you Connie has never been blessed by it. And I'm not blessed by it because I don't even understand what's being said. There's no sense to it, you see. That's what Paul is saying here. A very simple statement, and yet we need to take heart. Paul says, I want your services. I want the times when you get together to be times when the church is going to be built up and edified. In verses 7 and 8, he uses musical instruments to make his point. Have you ever listened to the cacophony of sounds when an orchestra is warming up? I remember the first time that we went to hear the Christmas and Easter musical that we love to hear, the Messiah. And I remember for the first 20 or 30 minutes before the performance began, all of these different instruments in the orchestra pit were warming up. There was nothing beautiful about the sound at all. In fact, it was grating on the mind. But once they put it all together, once there was that distinction of sounds, then everybody was blessed by those instruments. Paul says, look at the trumpet in verse 8. In biblical times, it could be used for a multitude of purposes, but at least two of them were the call to worship and the call to war. And the way the trumpet was blown would indicate to the people whether they were to assemble for worship or to assemble for war. And I don't know about you, but I would love to know which one it was going to be. And Paul says, if there's not that distinction of sounds, then how in the world are the people going to know what to do? Now, the fact that biblical tongues were known languages, I believe, is firmly established in verses 10 and 11, where Paul says it may be there are so many kinds of languages in the world. In other words, intelligible languages, and none of them is without significance. Why? Because somebody speaks that language. That's why we can praise God for people like Wycliffe Bible Translators and others whose sole purpose as mission organizations is to get the Word of God into the languages of all the people. Why? Because every person is important. And if a person, only one person speaks that language, or only two people speak that language, it's not without significance, because there's a person who needs to be communicated to in that language. And secondly, they must be interpreted in verse 13. That's the other part of it. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. I've had the privilege of speaking through an interpreter on a number of occasions, and I believe one of the first was when we were in Africa. And what I remember standing in the back of this flatbed truck, and because the women spoke one language, Baka, and the men spoke another language, Lingala. I'm not sure how they communicated in their huts with one another, but they spoke two different languages. And consequently, what happened was that whenever I spoke, I had to wait for two interpretations, one in Lingala and the other in Baka. And it's what I said sort of got funnier the more it was translated. But when they heard me up there speaking in English, it didn't mean a thing to them. But once they heard it in their language, then they could be blessed by it. You see, it had the potential to edify the listeners. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. Paul's whole argument in verses 14 through 17 is, what good does it do to speak in a language that you yourself do not understand? It's a good question. And what good does it do in verses 14 and 15 and then verses 16 and 17 to speak in a language that others do not understand? What possible good can it have? Finally, notice, Paul concludes this section in verses 18 and 19 by making it clear that he was not condemning the true gift of tongues, nor was he enviously criticizing a gift that he himself did not possess. No, he said, I speak with tongues more than you all, in verse 18. Yet in the church, when it assembles together, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a language that nobody understands. You see, Paul desired more than anything else that men would understand the mind of God. And that's what Scripture is. The mind of God. To proclaim the truth, to make it plain, is what will make a difference in the lives of people. It's what God uses to edify us. A small boy in a witness stand in a very highly visible and publicized lawsuit was being cross-examined by the prosecuting attorney. And the prosecuting attorney asked him a question, and the prosecuting attorney felt like this was the turning point in the lawsuit, that now things were going in his favor. And the question he asked of the little boy was this. He said, your father has been telling you how to testify, hasn't he? And the little boy, without hesitating, said, yes. Yes, he has. And then the prosecuting attorney probed a little further and he said, tell me, how has your father been telling you to testify? And the little boy said, rather innocently, father told me the lawyers would try to tangle me up in my testimony. But if I would just be careful to tell the truth, I could repeat the same thing every time. You know who won? You do, don't you? You see, the whole point is love prevails. And truth ultimately will prevail. We read our newspapers and we hear the news on the news media, on our televisions, and we wonder, is there any truth anywhere? And I assure you, my beloved people, that God's truth ultimately is going to prevail. And that's why we need to be men and women who know the truth. And men and women who have been taken up by the love of God and who are interested in seeing that love spill over in the lives of people around us. That loving apostle of Jesus, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, I believe at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, wrote a very fitting epitaph for Jesus once he was gone. And it comes in John chapter 1 and verse 14 where it says, and the Word was made flesh. God Himself was made flesh and dwelt among us. He tented among us, only temporarily, but He tented among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. There's the perfect balance. Love, grace, chapter 13. Truth, chapter 14. Paul says these are the things that will ultimately prevail. And then in chapter 1 and verse 17 of John's Gospel, again he says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, this perfect balance, came through Jesus Christ. And God wants you and me to be men and women whose lives have that perfect balance of grace and truth. Love and truth. And I would ask you this morning, once you are gone, how will your spouse remember you? Once you are gone, Father, how will your children remember you? I can't think of a more fitting way than to be remembered as a husband, as a father, as a wife, of whom it can be said, he, she was full of grace and truth. loved as God loved, never compromised the truth, was a person of integrity, was a person who held firmly to the truth and tried to get that truth out to others, knowing that it's truth that ultimately changes behavior and truth that ultimately will change our world. And it's only when Jesus Christ, who is truth, comes back the second time that we're going to see this radical change in society as truth prevails. Let's bow together in prayer. I believe that these moments following a message, a study of God's Word, are important for a number of reasons. Primarily because it's just as important that we apply that truth as hearing it. And one of the great tragedies of our day is that so many have heard but not obeyed, but not applied the truth, living double lives. And I would ask you this morning, do those close to you see you as a person of grace, love, and truth? Maybe this morning you do not have the capacity to be able to love because you know nothing of God's love. Until you respond to Jesus Christ as the perfect express image, as the writer of Hebrews refers to Him, of God. And until you acknowledge with your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised Him from the dead, and acknowledge that in your heart and with your mouth, until then, Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 9 and 10, that you cannot be saved. Maybe this morning you are at that point in your life where you're willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this is a turning point for you. I pray that it is, so that you can come to know something of His love and then begin to immerse yourself in the truth of this book. And you'll be amazed at the change over a period of years that God will make in your life. There are no shortcuts to having the mind of God. It comes through discipline. It comes through a study of God's Word. It comes through making God's Word a priority in our lives. Father, in these moments, I pray for that person who is at this very moment making that all-important decision to trust Jesus Christ. Whether it be a father or a mother or a child, a husband, a wife, a single person, I pray that this may be the beginning of a great change that You will produce as this new venture, this new phase of life takes over. Father, You know the needs of this church, and as we seek to really proclaim Your truth and be a lighthouse in this community, the need for additional space, especially for this Sunday school, for our children, for more adult classes. Lord, You know how we're trusting You to supply that by the end of this year so that we can again be just a witness in this community and a testimony to how You are able to provide as we wait upon You. So may You bless what is given this morning. May the truth change us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.